Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And our Father, as we have been so moved already this morning by joining in our hearts with the great needs in Haiti, we can't be, well, we are just so filled with gratitude for the life that we have here, and for Bibles and food and safe homes and for this church. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we pray today in the midst of such strife in the world, we pray for a new, fresh receptiveness to your voice among us. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see, the message today is entitled The Christ Event, Gospel Preaching and Its Effect. Why does Christianity insist on having a love affair with preaching? In this world of riveting technological advancement and mind-blowing special effects and high-speed internet, where we can text around the world in seconds and where the whole world of communication has become so high-tech, is there a place left for preaching? Isn't there another way, less invasive, a less finger-pointing? Think about how little kids view the role of preaching. And I may have told you about my son when he was 3 or 4, had witnessed enough sermons of his dad, and one day thought he would try to be his dad. And he was out in the backyard and didn't know I was watching, and he was preaching to the fence. And during that season, we were reading to him a lot of Bible stories and also a lot of fairy tales. And so I heard him say, imagine, 3 years old. And then Jesus huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. Not great theology, but his inflection was riveting. A few years ago, I was stepping down from the pulpit after preaching, and there was a little kid who, to his dismay, had to sit through my lengthy sermon that day. For whatever reason, he didn't go to children's church, and he came up to me afterwards and met me in front of the table, and he said, Pastor Brian, why do you yell? And so I got in my car, and I was driving home, and I asked myself, yeah, why do you yell? But even children can understand that preaching is not the communication of intellectual thoughts to mere intellectual receptors, but preaching is the communication of divine truth from one human heart to another. And hearts feel all the affection and the emotion of the truth that it's delivering. A sermon preached is completely different than a lecture taught. A lecture is good, but it's one thing, and a sermon is completely different. My earliest memory of hearing a sermon was at the age of 5. My grandma Bueller preached me a sermon. She was quite the preacher. She preached a sermon on sin and redemption to my 5-year-old heart, and I responded. And it was my first step towards the Savior. And then ever since then, I've had a love-hate relationship with what John the Baptist is doing here in Matthias Grunewald's famous painting. I've loved preaching, and I've hated preaching. I hated preaching as a 6-year-old sitting in First Alliance Church in Winnipeg, a hot summer night, looking at my dad as if to say, when will this tedious, pedantic sermon end? dad just saying, hang on, son, hang on. And me wriggling and squirming and fussing. I hated it. It was awful. And then as I got a little older, as a young teen, it wasn't cool to pay attention to the sermon. And yet something started to happen in me as the sermons were delivered week after week. I found my heart beginning to engage. And though I didn't always want it to happen, something happened in the sermon where something reached out and grabbed me by the heart and pulled me into itself. And as Paul says, through the foolishness of preaching, God began to do something new in my heart. It's interesting, when Jesus left the earth in that event that we call the ascension, his followers must have wondered if there was any real hope for the Christian community, because Jesus' physical magnetic presence was now gone. And everybody knew that up until that point, Christianity was what it was, and there was this huge crowd of people following because Jesus was physically on the earth. God had become incarnate in a man. But now, Jesus' presence was gone. Oh, until the ascension, if you wanted to draw a crowd, just invite Jesus to your party. Thousands came, but now he was gone. Was there really a chance of surviving without the physical Jesus? And here's a really interesting point. But when Jesus ascends to heaven and the Father gives him the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus takes the person of the Holy Spirit and pours it into the waiting world, the first great public event on the day of Pentecost is a sermon. A sermon? You would think that the creative spirit himself, who with the Father and the Son created the universe, could think of something a little bit more imaginative than inspiring a sermon. But 25% of the book of Acts is preaching. Could it be that the risen, exalted Christ, now through the power of the Holy Spirit himself, continues to act, speak, heal, and deliver through preaching? Could it be that when a man or a woman holds this book and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reads it and explains it and declares Jesus through this book, that Christ himself, the eternal word, is actually standing here through this weird event where hundreds of people stand and look at one, but the preacher gets eclipsed and Jesus himself actually begins to speak to hearts? Or am I, a preacher, just using hyperbole in describing what is my unique calling? Maybe you're listening to this and going, oh, Brian, you're a preacher. Of course you're going to talk about the merits of preaching. Well, the only way to find out whether this is hyperbole or not is to look at the effects of gospel preaching and to ask the question, does preaching Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit produce the same level of transformation as it did when Jesus was in the flesh on the earth? And if the answer is yes, then preaching equals something pretty important that was in Jesus when he was on the earth. And if not, then we can simply say that we are using exaggeration. So, what I'd like to do today is read the first Christian sermon, Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, and ask two simple questions. What was the content of Peter's sermon, or what is the gospel? And then secondly, what are the effects of the gospel? So follow along as I read. I'll begin once again in chapter 2, verse 14. And though we covered a few of these verses last week, it will be very important that we look at it again. This is following the outpouring of the Spirit. The 120 have experienced these three supernatural manifestations, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire on their head, and they were given the gift of speaking in other languages. And some of the unbelieving crowd made their own assumption that they were drunk. So Peter stands up and says in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raising his voice, and addressed the crowd. fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Obviously, he's talking about the event between the day of Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at the gospel. And kind of hang on as we move through this fairly quickly. Number one, Peter begins in his gospel message by challenging the faulty suppositions of his audience. It's really interesting, but every time a preacher, whether good or bad, stands before any kind of crowd, whether 2 or 3 or 2 or 3,000, the preacher has certain assumptions based on what he is preaching, and the audience has certain assumptions based on their worldview. And before Peter ever started reading the text or preaching his interpretation of the text, he listened for the faulty suppositions of the crowd. They came to Pentecost with a really warped worldview. And when they heard and saw the effects of Pentecost, men and women like themselves, Jewish people, speaking in languages they had never heard, they concluded that that group of 120 were very peculiar party animals. They started drinking first thing in the morning, and by 9 o'clock were so drunk they were babbling. Their worldview was warped. And Peter, without beginning to preach, basically says to them, "You know, beloved, it's really interesting that you've come here today with the particular worldview that you have. You think these people are drunk. But let me suggest another possibility based on the scripture." And he segued from the warped worldview of the audience to the prophet Joel and began to preach about what was really happening. And of course, what was happening is that this was the Holy Spirit who had been poured out. It was foretold by the prophet. Then, after he gets their attention, he gets to the crux of the message, and in verse 22 begins to declare Jesus. And this is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. And there's a few points about Jesus' life that he touches on. The first one is his unique life in verse 22. And even in verse 1, he talks about his unique life. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, did you notice he didn't say, "Jesus Christ is a man accredited to you by God"? Now, that would have been appropriate. He is Jesus Christ to us, but he wasn't to them at that point. He was Jesus from the little village of Nazareth. For him to say Jesus Christ, there were many men, thousands of men in Israel whose names were Jesus. And there were hundreds of men over the years who claimed to be Christ. So Peter started with a historical fact. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. You know the one I'm talking about, the one born in Bethlehem, the one exiled down in Egypt, the one raised in Nazareth, the one invited to the wedding feast in Cana, the one who called his disciples at Galilee, the one who did many of his miracles in Capernaum, the one who had many friends in Bethany, and the one who was crucified outside of Jerusalem. That Jesus, not some obscure Christ of faith floating around up there, but the man born in Bethlehem who lived in Nazareth, that man who was accredited by God with signs and wonders and miracles, the one who was revealed to you." His unique life, historical, miraculous, accredited, revealed. And then from his unique life, he quickly moves to his death. But it's a particular kind of death. It's a predetermined death. He says in verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Now, it's really interesting. Those of you who are theologians or even armchair theologians will read Peter's sermon and you will quickly notice that Peter spends no time on explaining any particular theory of the atonement. And what I mean by that is he doesn't bother to explain how the death of Jesus forgives our sins. That is very important, by the way, but Peter does not do that. In fact, it would be inappropriate for him to get into all the theology. In fact, I'm not convinced Peter himself understood all the theories of the atonement at this point. All he wants his people to know is this: God gave Jesus up to die. Jesus' death was God's eternal idea and therefore good. But then Peter does something amazing. He takes his audience and he inserts them as a lump hole into the storyline. And he does it in this crazy, politically incorrect way. He says, "And you, with the help of evil men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Oh, Peter, that's a little strong. Peter first says that it was God's idea, but then he points the finger at his crowd and he said, "You did it. You killed Christ." And it's very interesting that Peter said that, because very few of them actually would have even been there on the day that Jesus died. Some would have been, Some would have been a part of the crowd that said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." So I can see Peter maybe implicating them. But the thousands of people who had come for Pentecost weren't even there, didn't even see the crucifixion, and Peter, in this wholesale action, says, "All of you are guilty of the death of Christ. Your sin put Christ on the cross." It's interesting that Martin Luther, 1,500 years later, said exactly the same thing, though he was not now implicating the Jews, but the entire Gentile world as well, and said, "In all of our pockets, we carry the very nails that crucified Christ." In other words, I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Our sin put Christ on the cross. Now listen, beloved, gospel preaching will never offer someone a life preserver until they are thoroughly convinced they are drowning and desperate for divine intervention. The gospel preacher speaks on behalf of the great physician, on behalf of Jesus, and it's terrifying. But the preacher stands here and looks at the audience and he says, "Okay, now listen to this. God does love you with an everlasting love, and you are created in the image of God and therefore fearfully and wonderfully made, but I have to tell you that below the surface, there is a cancer in you and a sickness, and if the great physician himself does not take the sickness out, you will die, and your death will be a horrendous eternal death in separation from God." And the preacher can hardly bring himself to say it, but it's true. It's terrifying. But here's the amazing thing about the gospel. No sooner does the preacher Peter give this horrifically bad news about our universal guilt, he wastes no time after the guilty verdict is pronounced to pronounce God's solution, the resurrection. He says, "You killed Christ, but God raised him from the dead. You did your worst, but God did his best. You are guilty and deserving of death, but Jesus died in your place and rose again from the dead." Bad news, good news, bad news, good news. And the problem with so much of our preaching over the years is that we've spent way too much time on the bad news and sort of hammered people down, you know, the worm theology, horrible, 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 dirty, rotten sinners, and it's just like, oh, and we're so beaten down that by the time the preacher gets to the good news, none of us hear it. But Peter says, "You killed Christ, God raised him from the dead. You're guilty, it's okay, he died in your place." Bad news, good news. And then from this gloriously good news that we killed him, but God raised him from the dead, is this statement in verse 33 that Jesus is exalted, sitting at the right hand of God. He is Christ the victor. He's made a public spectacle of all the powers of the world. He has brought eternal life to the world, and the fruit now of that exaltation is salvation. In verse 38, he defines salvation as forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid upon Christ, and he's taken them. He's chosen to take them. The Father has laid on Jesus the sin of the world, and all the wrath that we deserve, like a red-hot laser beam, goes upon Christ. The bomb that we deserve explodes in his chest, and he cries out from the cross, "Paid in full, all your sins paid in full, forgiven, done." And God now looks at us just as if we've never sinned. Oh, we have sinned, but by faith we have been justified by this incredible gift of Christ, life and death. And not only are our sins forgiven, but Jesus pours into us the promised Holy Spirit. We become a receptacle, a temple of the Spirit, and he progressively begins to change us into the image of the one who gave his life for us. This is just incredible. You look at it and you go, is this too good to be true? So let's look at the effects of this gospel preaching. And we have to move through this particular one extremely slowly because it is so very important. We call it conviction. Verse 37, after they heard the message, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, this is really interesting. The sermon was over, but the crowd did not applaud the preacher. In fact, they could care less about the preacher. It was no longer about him. It was Peter's first sermon, but none of his compatriots said, "Well done, Peter. Pretty good for a fisherman." Or, "That was really nice homiletical structure. I really enjoyed that today." Or, "Loved the illustration from Joel. Brilliant. Where did you get that idea?" Right? The interesting thing is, the crowd who were sizing up Peter when he started were no longer sizing up Peter at all. In gospel preaching, when anointed by the Holy Spirit, there's a moment that happens when the crowd or prepared individuals in the crowd cease to see and hear the preacher. At the beginning of the message, that's so very clumsy, where the preacher comes up and is trembling and shaking and is saying, "Oh God, may they not see me somehow, may they see you." At the beginning of the message, the focus of the crowd is always the vessel. "Oh, he's tall, he's short, he's got a Scottish accent. I think he's Mennonite with a name like Bueller. Is he prepared? Is he unprepared? Will he be funny? Will I laugh? Will I cry? Was it worth coming this morning?" Everybody sizes up the preacher until halfway through the gospel, something happens. It's a miracle, and the preacher is momentarily eclipsed by the preacher, Jesus. And Jesus is now, through this foolish act of preaching, as Paul said, grabbing the hearts of people. Let me quote Joseph Parker. He said, what happens, and he's describing the 3,000 that heard the gospel, in their conscience was inserted the sting of intolerable self-accusation. In their conscience was inserted the sting of intolerable self-accusation. In that one moment in the middle of the sermon, we see ourselves more sinful than we dared imagine, and yet in Christ more loved than we dared dream. It's, "Oh, I need Christ, and Christ is here. I am a sinner, but he is holy. I deserve to die, but he died in my place." It's incredible. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, described the event like this. He said, in the middle of the sermon, we see ourselves as a loathsome insect hanging from a rotten thread over the flames of hell. And it's like, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die in my sin." But then a nailed, scarred hand reaches out towards that loathsome insect, and we see the hand and we go, "Could it be? Could you save me? Will you save me?" Conviction. And any scaffolding that we've built to prop up our sense of morality and self-righteousness, "Well, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm as good as I can possibly be." It's consumed in the flames. And all that is left is me, a sinner deserving of hell, and Christ saying, "I love you. I did this for you. Put your hand in mine." And we have a choice. We either put our hand in his or we walk away from him. Whenever there is conviction, there is a verdict. We're then in the valley of decision. There's no neutrality. To procrastinate Christ is to turn our back on Christ. And so they cry out, "Peter, what should we do? Tell us what to do." And he says, "Trust Christ, believe Christ, look at Christ." How do we trust Christ? And he says, "Repent. You're walking in this direction. You're following your own selfish lifestyle. Turn around. Follow Christ. He's there. He's waiting for you. And then make sure you experience the humiliation of baptism. Because there is no repentance without baptism. In baptism, you are grabbed hold of by another person and you go passive and they thrust you under the water, which is a symbol of death. You're dying to yourself. You're identifying with Christ. Oh, but you don't stay there, not for long. You come up out of the water in newness of life. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That's what it means to have faith. Trust Him and encounter the radical initiation rite of baptism. And you say, is that it? Is that all I have to do? Yes, but know this, that when you get saved, there will be a radical reorientation of your entire life. There will be a reorientation towards truth, for it says they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. There will be a radical orientation around the body of Christ. They committed themselves to fellowship. There will be a radical reorientation around worship, and they broke bread together. There will be a radical reorientation around dependence. It said that they committed themselves to prayer. And as they did so, with eyes wide open and ears wide open, they saw what God continued to do through this fledgling community. And then they took out their pocketbooks, and there was a brand new reorientation of money, a new reorientation of stewardship. They opened it up. They sold what they had. They gave it away. They said, this now belongs to the one who died for me. And it was so contagious that it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, listen, if somebody claims to have been born again, but there is not a radical reorientation that is initial and then progressive, you need to question whether that person is truly converted. And the problem is, when we leapfrog over the bad news of our guilt and get to the good news prematurely, thousands of people will receive Christ as a panacea for their temporary pain, but it will not be enough to save them. Do you understand? That is why gospel is always sin, law, I don't measure up, I'm fallen, I need a Savior, and there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And we come running to Him. We embrace the life preserver. And yes, there will be times in our life where we fall away, and where our faith is small, and where we struggle. And we say, oh God, I'm not a very good Christian this week. And He will say, I know. But thank you for talking to me about it. Bring it to me. Bring it to the church. We are in this fight of faith from the moment we believe until Jesus returns or we die. Thanks be to God for His indescribable grace. Amen. Let's pray about it. I am making the assumption that there's probably a number of people in church today who need to make a decision for Jesus. And today, in the middle of this message, you came to realize that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but also more loved than you could ever dream. And Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and the red light of your conscience is flashing, and you are in the valley of decision, and a line has been drawn in the sand, and Jesus is saying to you, come, follow me. And I want to encourage many of you right now to make that decision, the most important decision you will ever make. And you can make that decision by praying a very simple prayer and using my words as yours, praying silently in your heart, Dear Jesus, thank you for coming for me. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. in my place and thank you for rising from the dead to give me life. I repent of my sinful self and I turn to you and I ask you not only to bring about the forgiveness of sins which you have promised, but to fill me with your Spirit as you have also promised. From this moment forward, I choose to be yours, knowing that you have first chosen me. And with your head still bowed, I'd like to pray for any of you who prayed with me to receive Christ. Would you just raise your hand and say, yes, Brian, this is the day for me. I just prayed with you to receive Christ. Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? Thank you, Father, for these. And we pray now that these decisions that have been made would be sealed by your Spirit. And we ask that you would enable them to tell the person that they came with what they have done this morning. Now, I think there's probably another group of us who have received Christ, but we have been procrastinating some act of obedience. It might be baptism. And today the Spirit is saying to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Are there some of you today that would say as an act of obedience, Jesus, I want to make a commitment to you that I will be baptized in the coming year? If you think that Jesus is saying that to you, would you raise your hand? Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. We pray for these that have just made this commitment and look forward to the joyful day when we see them identifying with you in the water. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he took it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. What a wonderful moment in our service where we all together get to celebrate this great gospel. And so if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you're a follower of his, we welcome you to the table. If you're not, you are free to stay in your seat, and it would be better that you do stay in your seat. And if you would still like to receive Christ, you can, and then come forward and receive these sacraments of bread and wine. Those that are serving, you can come now. Those that are praying, you can come. And if you'd like somebody to pray for you this morning, why don't you take advantage of our two prayer teams, one over here and one over here.